All right, well, in Isaiah chapter 41 here, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." Now, that reference right there is to the verse that we just left off in chapter 40. You remember that really famous verse at the end of chapter 40? "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Then he says in verse 1, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last." And look at those last three words. "I am He." Now this is God describing the fact that, you know, God's judgment before Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or the different people that God used throughout history, here he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. God brings judgment. He's the one who lifts up kings. He lifts up one and puts down another. Now, why do we have Barack Obama for our president? Because God put him in that place. Does that mean that we're supposed to love him and obey him and think he's wonderful and pray for him and praise him? No, he's wicked in the sight of God, but he's what we deserve in this country. Our country has gone the way of the world. Our country has gone against God, against Jesus Christ, against the Holy Bible. And so God is punishing us by putting us in bondage. And so we will begin to go into bondage as we already have. We will lose our freedoms, we'll lose money, because whenever God's people disobey him, they go into bondage. These people went into bondage to the land of Babylon, right? They went into captivity. They lost their freedom. We will lose our freedom as well if we continue to spit in the eye of God. It's God's doing. God is the one who brings judgment upon this country. Now, look what he says though. "I, the Lord," in verse 4 at the end. Now, the Lord is in all capital letters. You know, this is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, is what that's talking about when it's all capitals like that. The King James Bible differentiates between the word Lord, which is a word that can just mean, like, for example, when Sarah called Abraham Lord, because he was her husband, so she called him Lord. Okay, but that was not in all capitals. She wasn't calling him God. You know, she wasn't calling him Jehovah. She was just calling him Lord as in he's the boss, okay? But here, this capital letter, we're talking about Jehovah God. And when it's in all capitals like that, notice what he's saying. "I, the Lord, the first and with the last." Now turn to Revelation chapter 1. Keep your finger here. I'm going to show you a few things from Revelation. The last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And look at verse number... I was going to look at verse number 11, but it says in verse number 11, it probably says in 17 as well. In verse number 11, it says, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." Then he lists the churches, okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto who? The Son of Man." Okay? You know, I've shown this to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, that's not Jesus talking, that's Jehovah talking. But what's it say right there in verse 13? The Son of Man is the one who's talking. And he's saying, "I am the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega." Those are the two, you know, letters that contain the Greek alphabet. We would say A to Z. With them, it's Alpha to Omega. And he says here, "I am the first and the last." Back in Isaiah 41, what did he say? "I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He." Now, in verse 17, we can look at that one too. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Here's another proof, it's Jesus talking. "I am He that liveth and was dead." Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights, and he rose again. "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Great proof that Jesus is God. But here's what you have to understand. That phrase, "I am He," is a significant phrase. It's used throughout the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 41. Flip over just a few pages to chapter 43. We'll see the same exact phrase again. It says in verse 10, Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Again, notice all the capitals. And my servant whom I have chosen. That ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Now, look at that colon. That means now he's going to explain what he was talking about here. He's going to explain, what did he mean by I am he? Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me, there is no Savior. So when he says, I am he, first it was a reference to being, hey, I am the first and the last. And what I mean by that is that before me there was no God formed. Nothing was before the first. And nothing was after the last. There will never be another God formed again. He's saying, I am the only God. And the reason why this is significant is because in the book of John, Jesus said it this way. He said, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What did he mean by that? He's saying, if you don't believe that I am God in the flesh. Now, I get these Jehovah's Witnesses and false religions will try to say, Jesus never claimed to be God. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Hey, Jesus Christ is God. It's stated clearly in the Bible again and again. He said, I'm he. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because they knew that he was quoting the burning bush when Jehovah God said, tell them that I am has sent you. He said, that's my name. I am. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, because I'm the first and the last. Here he said, I'm the first and with the last. Why did he say it that way? Perhaps because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, there is a Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. And so we see there very clearly, again and again throughout the Bible, that Jesus Christ is God. Beside me, there's no Savior. There's only one Savior. I was just studying the Bible today. I noticed again in Titus where he says, God our Savior. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And by the way, it's by immersion, the one baptism. There's pouring, there's sprinkling. One baptism, one faith, one God and Father of all. There's only one. Say, there's many ways to heaven. There's one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That means no white man, no black man. You say, oh, it's the white man's religion. No black man, no Native American man, no Chinese man. No man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what jungle they're living in. It doesn't matter what continent they're living in. You say, oh, they never heard. They never heard the gospel. Then go tell them the gospel, because if they don't hear it, they're going to go to hell.
That's right.
Believe the Bible, that's what it says. Now in Isaiah chapter 41, where we were reading, so he says, hey, I the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. It's talking about fashioning an idol in verse 7. We can get that from the context at the end of the chapter. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant. See the contrast? These are people that are not worshiping God. They don't believe in God. They're fashioning an idol. Look at the last verse in the chapter. He says in verse 29, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Now here's what I love about the idolatrous worldly crowd. They're so encouraging, aren't they? Because look what he said here. You know, the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it makes me feel pretty good to read that. You know, they're encouraging each other. They're all banding together, right? Unity. Now look, is unity good? Unity is good if we can all unite around God. You know, unite around the truth. Unite around the Bible. But you see, the world wants to unite at any cost. Encourage people no matter what they're doing. If they're building an idol, encourage them. Right? Because all religion is good and all churches are good. Wrong. And stop and ask yourself this question. Doesn't the Bible talk a lot about idols? I mean, a whole lot, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it talk a lot about images and statues of that people are bowing down to, carving images and things? And yet, your average Christian today thinks that this is outdated and that people no longer worship statues today. Right? I mean, if you ask most people, they'd say, well, nobody in America or very few people are bowing down to an image or creating a graven image. That's what most people think. When I was growing up, that's what I thought. Because I was always taught, well, back then, they used to make these images, you know, but today, it's like if you put your car, you know, before God, that's what it's talking about. I said, like, if you're putting anything before God, that's the idolatry. But people don't really, you know, people have gotten smarter, they don't really bow down to this anymore. You know, that is not true. Idolatry still exists today in a great way. I mean, an obvious example is the Roman Catholic Church. You've got, you know, statues of Jesus, statues of Mary, statues of the saints. Say, oh, they're not worshiping them. Okay, but they're praying to an imaginary God that supposedly that thing represents. Because the Jesus of Catholicism is not the Jesus of the Bible.
Right.
It's a different Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that there are those that preach another Jesus. See, if I named my son Jesus, that would not make him the Savior of the world. And if you believed on him to go to heaven, you would not be saved. Well, you know, he's Jesus. No, it's a different Jesus. You see, the Mormons have invented a Jesus that is not God in the flesh, that is Satan's elder brother, or younger brother, or whatever he is. I don't know, twin brother for all I know. You know, they've invented a different Jesus.
Yep.
And a Jesus that saves by works, that's being led around by his mommy all day, you know, Mary, that's going to tell him what to do, and you got to get, you know, if you really want to get the power of God, you got to get to Mary, right? Because Mary's the one who's really controlling him, because he's a real mama's boy. Good night. Don't you hate it when adult men answer to their mom? There's some, you know what I mean? Now look, if you're still living at home, you know, you got to listen to mom. I don't care if you're 18, 19, the Bible doesn't mention an age, 18, 19, 20. You know, what it does mention is that you leave father and mother to cleave your wife. So if you're still, you know, living at home, you know, obey mom. But isn't it just horrible when you see somebody who's a grown man, he's got his own family, and he, you know, he's got mom's going to tell him what to do. But supposedly we're supposed to, I guess because Jesus never got married, you know, he's still under mom's authority. Good night. They think that, you know, Jesus is this eternal mama's boy that married the mother of God. That's a different Jesus. That's a different God. That's a different religion. And so, idolatry exists today. But not only that, I've been in Christians' houses and seen, you know, these tiki type decorations. You know what I mean? I wouldn't put that in my house because, to me, it's an abomination because it's a false god that people are worshiping in these islands and Africa or South Pacific. And does everybody know what I'm talking about? These scary faces and everything like that. I believe that Halloween is extremely idolatrous because of the, you know, of the skeletons, the mummies, the carved, you know, carving a mean face in a pumpkin. You know, that honors Christ. Of course not. It's a graven image of some demonic, scary face, all kinds of different decorations that people put up. I think they're idolatrous. I think it would be idolatry if we were to make a statue of some great preacher and put it up, you know, put it in our auditorium or outside the auditorium or in your house. You know, make a molten image of some great Bible-believing preacher. God has commanded not to make any graven or molten image. What does graven mean? Graven means it's made of stone or wood. It's engraved, right? Molten image, it's made of metal, gold, silver, bronze. We're not to make a graven or molten image of any animal or any human being. And you can make excuses for it. You can say people don't, as long as people don't worship it, it's fine. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says not to make it, lest you be tempted to worship it.
That's right.
In Deuteronomy chapter 4. You don't even make it. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image is the second commandment. The first of the Ten Commandments is not to have any other gods before him. That's two different commandments. One is worshiping. Bowing down and worshiping is one thing. We're not even supposed to make it. And so creating a molten image of a preacher, a graven image of a great leader, it's wrong. It's idolatry. worshiping it as idolatry and creating it as idolatry. Those are the two sins there. One is for making it and one's for worshiping it. If somebody else made it, don't worship it. Don't make it. Don't bring it in your house. Don't have it in your home. There's a tendency for us to idolize man. All throughout history, we worship man. We pick some leader. I feel like people are worshiping Obama. I mean, some people do. You know that's true. Some people worship him, right? You know? I mean, they get all excited. And it's one thing to be excited and follow a leader. It's great. But some people take it a little too far, and it becomes worship. You know, he's some kind of a God-man or something, and he's not. But the Bible reads, let's keep reading, he's talking here about idolatry, just to help you interpret that, this encouragement, they're encouraging each other. And you know, Christians ought to encourage each other, by the way. You know, I'm making light of it, because here's people encouraging someone to do wrong. And sometimes the world will encourage you to do wrong. They'll pat you on the back and say, you can do it. You know, you need to leave your husband, because you're better than him, you know, and encourage you to do what's wrong. Come on, you can do it. You can handle it. But we ought to encourage each other. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, for example. Because, you know, here's some worldly, ungodly people telling each other, encouraging each other, and saying, be of good courage. Helping each other. Helping your neighbor. Well, that's great. If you're on the right side, if you're on the right team. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and let's see what the Bible says. The Bible reads in Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Now the word edifying means to build someone up. Just like the word in Spanish, edificio, building. It means that you're building them. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Did you hear that? We ought to forgive one another. We ought to speak kindly to one another. We ought to be tender-hearted toward one another. No, we ought to have anger toward the brethren in this church. Angry at somebody else in church. Bitter. You know, what is bitter? What does it mean to be bitter? Bitterness is when you're hanging on to anger from the past. You see, if you do get angry, and there are times when it's appropriate to become angry. You know, church is not the place for you to get angry with your brother in Christ. But there are times when Jesus was angry. There are times when we're commanded to be angry. But we're told not to let the sun go down on our wrath. But when you do let the sun go down on your wrath, when you go to bed angry, and then you wake up angry, and from day to day, you have bitterness toward someone else. That's what that means. It's an ongoing feeling of anger, malice, you know, envy of someone else. And we're talking about somebody in church right now in this passage. He's saying, you need to let all this bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What is evil speaking? It's when you speak in order to harm someone else. That means if I say something bad about someone in this church to someone else in this church, that's evil speaking. If I'm speaking evil of Brother Dave, okay, that means I come to, you know, you over here, this group, and I say, you know, Brother Dave is wicked. You know, Brother Dave is a slob. Brother Dave is always late. You know, Brother Dave is a derelict. You know, or whatever I say about him. And I'm using Brother Dave as an example because he's all of the above. I'm using Brother Dave as an example because he's not those things. Everybody knows he's not. So if I say, Brother Dave is lazy, Brother Dave is a jerk, he's rude, he mouths off to everybody. Okay, that's evil speaking if I'm going around telling. Now let me ask you something. Am I building up Brother Dave when I tell that to you? I'm building him up, right? No. Am I building you up by telling you what a piece of trash he is? No. And so God says if you're going to say something in the house of God, if you're going to say something in church, it ought to be to help somebody. It ought to be to build them up, right? Now, do I ever say anything negative at church? Of course. But am I saying it about God's people? No. I'm trying to build you up by teaching you the Bible,
strengthening your convictions, strengthening you on what you believe, strengthening you on your opinions. And if I blaspheme somebody like Barack Obama, some filthy, abominable pervert, you know, I'm building you up. I'm strengthening you, because when you go to work, they're going to try to push you around and try to get you to worship the golden calf with them. And you're going to be strengthened in the inner man to stand up and say, no, I will not stand with you. I will not serve Barack Obama. I will not bless whom God has cursed. Okay, but I'm not trying... Look, let me just say it this way. Anybody who comes to this church, I have no desire to tear them down. Right? Every single person that's in this room, my goal is to build them up. If I correct someone, it's to build them up. Okay? And so... that's why the Bible is saying here, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister. Minister means help. Minister grace unto the hearers, right? It's to help you grow. It's to give you grace. It's to build you up. Now look, talking bad about other people in this church is not acceptable. If you talk bad about people in this church, you are violating the Scripture, you're sowing discord, and you're angering God. What are you doing? What's it say in verse 30? If you criticize other people in this church, you are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how would you like to be said of you that you are grieving God's Spirit? How would you like God's Spirit to grieve? You know what grieving means? It's an extreme sadness. It's a word that's used about someone who's died. A loved one dies. You grieve about it, right? You're brokenhearted. And you know, it breaks God's heart to see you tear someone else down in this church or in among the brethren, anywhere. Now look, when you walk up to somebody and just... what are you wearing? Do you think that's helping him? No. And let me explain something to you, by the way. Didn't Jesus say, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also? But you want to go up and, you know, clean everybody up, right? You know, clean them up, right? No, you're not. You're trying to tear them down. Go ahead and lie to yourself and say, well, I'm trying to help them by telling them how to dress and telling them what they need to do. No, you need to shut up and mind your own business, is what I say. Shut up and mind your own business. I dress myself. Yes, my wife buys all my clothes for me, but I dress myself. And you know what? I'm going to dress how I want to dress. And I want you to dress how you want to dress. And I'm going to preach what the Bible says about how people are supposed to dress. But let me explain something to you. When people are right on the inside, they will begin to dress right. Now, if it's not preached, they won't know how to dress right. So you say, well, don't preach on it because, you know, people just automatically dress right. Well, they got to learn what the Bible says, or they won't even know what's right. So But am I failing to do my job of preaching how people are supposed to dress? I feel like I'm addressing the... I mean, I feel like I'm hitting on it in the sermons, right? Am I leaving anything out? Does anybody think that I'm not preaching enough? I can preach one on Sunday if you want. You know, all about... But look, hey, I'll teach and preach what the Bible says. But you know what? Why don't you just mind your own business and let people grow? Right? Let people learn how to dress from hearing the Bible preach, not from you coming up to them on your high horse. You know, some visitor... or some new believer, some new convert. And I'm telling you what, this is what makes a lot of people quit the church because they feel like they're being judged. And you know, we ought not judge somebody who comes. We ought just welcome them into the fold. Are you listening to me? Open up, receive them as Christ received us. Because you know what? If you would have seen the way that I dressed for the first several years that I went to a Fundamental Baptist church, You would have thought that I was not right with God. And I wasn't dressed right. But I thank God that people weren't coming up to me and saying anything. Nobody came up to me and told me that I looked like an idiot. Nobody came up, and I did it. Nobody came up to me and told me that I was worldly and carnal and ungodly because of the way I was dressed. I thank God that they just accepted me and treated me like one of them
brought me out soul-winning with them, bought me a donut, bought me a little carton of milk, and said, you know, hey, God bless you. Thanks for coming. Thanks for coming soul-winning with me. Hey, that's why I'm here today. Because people reached out to me, are you listening, and builded me up. They didn't tear me down. They didn't attack me. They builded me up. Now, I heard the preaching that I needed to hear, hard preaching across that pulpit in Sacramento, and it strengthened me. And over the years, I grew, but it took years. And it's going to take other people years. And it took you years. Well, some people are just you're probably just born perfect or something. You were filled with the Holy Spirit from your mother's womb, like John the Baptist or something. You know what I mean? But look, not everybody was, born miraculously and all this stuff, My mom ate grapes while she was pregnant with me, So maybe that's, I don't know. But the point is, ask yourself this question. Is what you're saying encouraging someone? Or is it tearing them down? Is it building them up? And look, this is what the liberals are guilty of with their baptism class, right? You can't be baptized until you go through the six-week program, the six-week class, until you're worthy to be baptized. These independent Baptists, the repent of your sins crowd, the 1, 2, 3, repent after me crowd, what do they say? Well, you got to get your hair cut before we can baptize you. You got to get the sin out of your life before we can baptize you. If you're drinking, we can't baptize you. If you're living with your girlfriend, we can't baptize you. That is wrong. And in Ephesians, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 8, Philip baptized the eunuch a few minutes after he got saved. A few moments after he got saved. He accepted him as a believer because he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, okay, you're saved. We welcomed him. Did he or did he not? I mean, did I make that up? It's Acts 8:37. In Acts 16:31, the same hour, the Philippian jailer was saved. He was baptized. I mean, why do they need a baptism class anyway? Is the water that deep? They have to teach them how to tread water or something? You know what I mean? They don't need a baptism class. They don't need to dress a certain way before we'll love them and accept them. Oh, Pastor Anderson, you're watering down. Were you here on Sunday night? I'm not watering down. I'll preach till I'm blue in the face. I'm against women wearing pants. I'm against the shorts. I'm against anything that's above the knee. I'm against the tight fitting. I'm against the low cut. I'm against the worldliness. But you know what? If somebody comes into this church that's wearing all those things, I'm glad they're here and they can come and be welcome and be my friend. Amen. Amen. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're my friend. No matter how they dress. And you know what? If one of these stinking Amish weirdos comes in here, oh, they're so modest. Yeah, except they believe that you can lose your salvation and they're going to hell. Come in here in a halter top and say it's eternal. Don't come in here wearing a knee-length skirt or a floor-length skirt or one that trails behind you like a wedding dress and tell me that you can lose your salvation. Or tell me, speaking in tongues. Look on the inside, not the outside. Now look, should the outside be clean? You better know it should. But it comes from the inside out. So if David Jr. just, let's say he just came to our church for the first time, I'm not going to come up to him and try to correct his outside. I'm going to say to him, thank you for being here. God bless you. What do you think about going soul winning with me? Right? Let's go win somebody to Christ. That's going to strengthen his inner man. Okay? Then he's going to grow in the Lord and the outside will take care of itself. If he's in a church like this where he's hearing the outside preached. If he's hearing the whole counsel of God preached. But get that right. This church ought to be a loving, friendly, receptive church. Not, well, we're going to watch you and see if you measure up to our standards. If you're saved, you're welcome here. If you're a born-again child of God, you're welcome. If you're saved, we'll baptize you. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That's our only prerequisite for baptism. And so let's get back to Isaiah chapter 41 actually. But what I'm saying is this. The world will encourage their people. We ought to be more encouraging than the world, is what I'm saying. Here God's talking about the world encouraging people to do wrong. God forbid that people would find somebody more loving and more encouraging and more receptive out in the world. It should be that they find the most love right here. Hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Right? People should come here. This should be the most loving, accepting, friendly place that'll build you up, that'll strengthen you, that'll tell you you're doing great, you know, we're glad you're here. Let people grow. Give them a chance to grow and accept them for who they are. I'm not going to sit here and you know what? Does anybody ever tell you that I don't like the police?
And yet we got the Christian police. You know what I mean?
Right?
Trying to find... You know why I don't like the police?
Let's close Isaiah and let's just go into the police. I'm just kidding. Do you want to know why I don't like the police? Because it's the police's job to go find fault with everyone who's just minding their own business, just going about their life. They're out trying to find somebody doing something wrong. See, I think that the police should be like the fire department. If I need you, I'll give you a call. Right? You know, you call them up and say, hey, you know, somebody's attacking me, you know, can you come help me or whatever. Even then, I'd probably just call a buddy or something. But the point is, like, the thing I don't like about the police is that they drive around just trying to catch you making a mistake.
Right.
And look, everybody makes mistakes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the police is there, and that camera's there for just that one little time you slip up, one little time you make a mistake, bam, to nail you. They're out looking for fault. But you know what makes me even more angry is when somebody in our church would go around looking for fault in people, right? Being the spiritual police. Trying to find what's wrong with... No, if something is wrong and it comes to me, then I'll deal with it. But I'm not trying to find what's wrong with you. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if it hits me in the face, you know, then I'll see it or notice it. But I'm not coming to your house, so, hi, thanks for inviting me over, you know? Oh, great. Let me
see what's in the fridge. Let's see what's in the cupboard. Let's see what's in the... You know, what's this big case in your living room? It's got these two big doors. It's got these drawers underneath it. Huh? What's in there? Would you mind opening that up for me?
And I hope you'll say like I say to the police, no.
Pull out your pocket copy of the Constitution and tell them no. And so the point is that we don't need Christian police. It's bad enough that our country harasses us. Do we have to go to church and be harassed by people? It's bad enough out in the world, but in God's house, can we have some liberty in God's house?
Amen.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And so that's what I have to say about that. Back to Isaiah 41. He says in verse number 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee." And look at these words. "And not cast thee away." Now, what tense is the word cast in? Past, present, or future? Anybody want to call it out? Is that past, present, or future? Now, I'll give you a hint. The "have" in the line before where it says, "I have chosen thee," is a helping verb, not just for the past participle chosen, but also for the past participle cast. Have cast. Past, present, or future? Past tense. Okay? So he's saying, I have chosen Jacob. I have chosen Israel. I have chosen the seed of Abraham. And I have not cast them away. Past tense. Okay. Now look if you would at Romans chapter 11. Same exact wording. Look at Romans chapter 11. Because a lot of people take these scriptures and twist them and create a false doctrine, but look at Romans chapter 11, verse number 1, and let's look at the exact same wording in Romans chapter 11. It says in Romans 11, 1, "I say then," because in chapters 9 and 10 he talked about Israel rejecting Jesus Christ, not being saved. By and large, most of the Jews rejected Christ and they went to the Gentiles. He says in verse 1, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Right? Again, same wording, past tense. "God forbid." So did God cast away his people? No. But wait a minute. If we stopped reading there, you'd say, yep, all the Israelites are still God's chosen people. Jerry Seinfeld, you know, Steven Spielberg. If they're a physical Jew, even if they reject Christ, they're God's people. But no, we need to keep reading here. It says, for I, this is why God is not cast away. For I also, Paul's saying, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? Watch this. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. Watch verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, which means chosen, hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What does verse 7 mean? Verse 7 means that Israel, on the most part, did not obtain God's glory, did not obtain salvation, did not obtain a place in his kingdom, but the election, that's the chosen few, the remnant of the Jews who believe on Christ, have obtained it. Do you see that? The reason that God did not cast away Israel is because there are some Israelites that are saved. Are you listening to that? Paul was one of them. Many of the apostles, most of them, except pretty much one, Simon the Canaanite, doesn't sound like he was a Jew, but the rest of them, Jews, saved, born again. But by and large, the vast majority of the Israelites rejected Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Look at Matthew 21. So understand this. When he says, I'll not cast away Israel, they're saying, see, the nation of Israel, you know, let's go send them some more missiles, right? Let's pay them and give them missiles, and we got to stand. And if we don't, guys, now, wait a minute, if we don't support Israel, God's going to curse America. Now look, that is false doctrine. It's not true, okay? That nation over there, the present-day nation of Israel and the present-day city of Jerusalem, does not believe on Jesus Christ 99%, and you know that that's true. And the wrath of God is abiding on Israel right now. Oh, God's blessing them, God's chosen people. That is not true. The only people of Israel who are the election are those who believe on Christ.
Right.
He said in Romans 11, they're the election. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, but the rest were blinded. You see that? The rest of those Israelites are blinded. They are not the election. They are not God's chosen people. They are not under God's blessing. They are under the curse. That's what the Bible says. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Look at Matthew 21. We'll see this illustrated vividly. Here's a parable. Tell them I'm busy. It says in verse number 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. The householder is who? God. And hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. What's this talking about? God sending his servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, right, to the nation of Israel. They beat them, they stoned them, they killed them. Okay? It says they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, verse 36, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, what does that word say? Last of all. That's kind of a finality there. Do you see that? This was the last-ditch effort, my friend. Oh, God's sending all these preachers and prophets right now to Israel to be saved. Well, what's it say? I mean, it says, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Remember, Jesus suffered without the gate. Out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto them, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Do you see that? He's going to come, he's going to utterly destroy them. Does that sound like then he's going to hire them back? Right? He's going to fire them and then he's going to rehire them. But that's what dispensationalism teaches, my friend. They teach, right, that, oh, well, you know, right now God's just put Israel on the shelf, you know, and later he's going to pull them out again. You know what I mean? That's what they say. That's not what the Bible says. It says, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read the scriptures? See, that's the problem with a lot of people. They need to do a little more reading. And not read Scofield and Clarence Larkin and Peter Ruckman. They need to read the scriptures.
Amen.
And he says, have you not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You see? I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So do we see that it's transferring from one nation to another nation? Pretty clear, right? We're going to take it from... What nation was he talking about when he said, we're going to take it from one nation? Well, it says right there, and when the chief priests and Pharisees, verse 45, had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So why can't you perceive that today? They figured it out, you know what I mean? It was taken from the nation of Israel at that time, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. Remember what Paul said? He said, hey, the word of God must needs have gone forth to you first. But he said, from henceforth, we go to the Gentiles. From here on out, we're going to the Gentiles. We're done with you. And so he says here, you know, the kingdom of God shall be taken from us. So is the nation of Israel today God's chosen people? Not unbelieving Israel. Only believing Israel, which is a small remnant, right? Believing Israel is God's chosen people. And it's not that country over there in the Middle East. It's believers on Jesus Christ all over the world who are of descent from Abraham. That is the remnant. That is God's people. And I am one of them, and so are you. Remember the song, Father Abraham? If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians chapter 3. That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Right? And so get that right. And it says in verse number, this is a great chapter, but it says in verse number 43, therefore say I unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bring forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So let's go back to Isaiah 41. So keep that in mind when we read this here. That God is not blessing people who are unbelievers. They're cursed. Anybody who is justified by the law in their mind is a debtor to do the whole law. He said, if you're circumcised, you got to keep the whole law. Right? I mean, if you think circumcision is enough, it's not, he's saying. You would have to obey every commandment perfectly, and all have sinned and come short. You better be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, or you're going to hell, no matter who you're descended from. God is able with these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, the Bible says. Think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. One of the first things that's preached in the New Testament. And so let's keep reading, but he says, verse number 10, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee. What does that mean? It means they were very angry with you. All they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Look, God is saying here that He is able to take care of His people. One day you may be very, very thirsty, very, very hungry. You know, God forbid that our country would come to those conditions where people would be, you know, you'd be starving, thirsting to death. But God said, when you get to that point, I can open up water out of a rock. I can make the forest into a pool of water. And so don't ever feel like God cannot provide for you. Oh, the economy's bad. God can provide for you in this economy. Now, He may not make us all as fat as we want to be or have as much money as we want to have, but He can keep us alive. He can keep us afloat. He can keep this church going. He can keep your finances rolling. He'll keep your family fed and clothed as He has promised to do so. You may come to some points where you're extremely thirsty, but then God will give you that glass of water. You're not always going to have more than enough, but He will sustain you. Don't fret and worry. And so many people right now are uneasy. And they're looking for security. They're looking for peace of mind. They're looking for stability. Your only security is going to be found in God. Because I'm not going to lie to you. In this economy, you know, your job could fall apart tomorrow. My business could collapse tomorrow. It's true. I mean, things are volatile right now. Now is the time to look to God. Because God's the one that's not going to change. God is the one that does not have the bear market and the bull market and the boom and the bust. God is up there. He's always the same. And if you're relying on Him day to day, you can have peace of mind and security. You can try to build all this security for yourself. But you know what? Just take it one day at a time and work hard. Love God. Keep His commandments. Win souls. He'll pay the bills. He'll keep you paying the bills. You know, if you work hard and do what you're supposed to do, He can provide for you. So don't go through life worrying. You know, and so many of the things you worry about are never even going to happen anyway. And you get all stressed out and worry about things. Casting all your care upon Him, the Bible says, for He careth for you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So just rely on God right now. Ask yourself, am I right with God? Don't, you know, your portfolio's in the toilet if you have one. You know what I mean? You don't even have to check. I checked for you. It's done. You know what I mean? All that money you laid up on this earth, it's gone. You know, or it's half of what it used to be or whatever. So what? You're saved? You're going to heaven?
Amen.
I have an inheritance incorruptible in the heavens, where thieves do not break through nor steal, where moth and rust does not corrupt. That's where your treasure ought to be. That's where your heart ought to be.
Amen.
And if your treasure is down here, your heart's down here.
Right.
Your treasure's up there, your heart's up there. And that's what the Bible says. But God can take care of you. It says in verse number 19, He's listing all these trees that He's going to plant to take care of you and everything. That they may see and know, verse 20, and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord had done this, and the Holy One of Israel had created it. When you get a raise at your job, when you get a windfall of extra money, you better know that it's God that is the one that did that. That's what He said here. When it happens, when you're thirsty and you cry out and then God gives you, He said, you better know that it's God that did that. Every good gift is from above, the Bible says, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If something good happens to you, you better say, praise God.
Amen.
Don't just say, oh wow, I did so well at work. Oh wow, so-and-so did something to bless me. Oh, no, it came from God. Acknowledge it. Thank God. Every time something good happens, you got to say, thank God. Think about it. I mean, you get a raise, you should be thanking God. You know, you may thank other people, thank the boss, but hey, thank God. When you get a raise, thank God. When you get a bonus, thank God. When you get a gift, when somebody in church or a friend of yours or somebody at work gives you a gift, thank God. When you get food, somebody gives you food, thank God for your food. Because, you know, God is really the one that gave you. Because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Every gift that's ever been given to you in your life came from God. Period. He gives it to you. He blesses us with giving us good things. That's what Paul said when he was preaching to them on Mars Hill. Remember, he's preaching to the Athenians who worshipped all these idols and false gods. He said, even though you're idolaters, even though you're worshiping all these gods, he said, God has still been blessing you your whole life. He gave you food. He gave you good things. Thank God for what he's done for you. Because God gives us all the food that we eat, saved or unsaved. He gives us our food, our water, our place to live. It all comes from God's hand. That's what the Bible teaches. But he says in verse number 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, what, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're gods. He's talking about these false gods that they're worshiping, these molten images. Yea, do good or do evil. First he's saying, well, you know, if you're God, tell us the future. And then he's like, actually, just do anything. Do something. You know, do good or do evil. Do something so that we'll know. You know, we'll be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I've raised up one from the north. And by the way, people choose to worship a false religion, a false god. That's why. You try to give people the gospel. They say, I don't believe that. I believe Islam. It's because they've made a choice to make God a liar and to choose to believe a lie. They chose. They chose Buddha. They chose Muhammad. They chose Joseph Smith. They chose Brigham Young. And it's no one's fault but their own. Now, we ought to preach it to them and compel them and beg them and try to show them. But really, it's a choice. What is it? A choice. What's salvation? A choice.
Right.
Listen, hyper-Calvinist. It's a choice.
Right.
Listen, minor Calvinist. Listen, if you're a little bit Calvinist, it's a choice.
Amen.
I'm not a Calvinist. How many points are you a Calvinist? I am a 0-point Calvinist. Amen. I'm totally round. I have no points. I'm like a circle spiritually. I am not pointy at all. Okay? I don't have a point on the back of my head. Okay? I'm not a 5-point, a 4-point, a 3-point, a 2-point. I am a no-point Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist at all. Because Calvinists are false teachers.
Right.
Because Calvinists believe that in order to be saved, you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Yes, they do. They believe that in order to be saved, you have to endure to the end. They think in order to be saved, you have to keep on coming to church, keep living for God, and persevere unto the end in order to be saved. And that's work salvation.
Right.
They can call it grace. It's all grace. It's, hey, if it be of works, then is it no more grace?
Right.
Otherwise, grace is no more grace, Mr. Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Sovereign grace. Grace Baptist. Grace, grace of God. Calvinism, grace, grace, grace. Tulip grace. Listen to me. If it works, it's not grace. And if you're saying persevere to the end and you're, or else you're not saved, that's works. That's not grace. Somebody said, well, you know, I don't remember what they said. But I don't know. I'll think about that. I'll tell you what they said on Sunday. But anyway, what verse are we on? You're nothing. Verse 24, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you, right? You got to choose to be saved. People don't go to heaven, it's because they didn't choose Jesus. They chose something else. They chose works. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. The rising of the sun is talking about the east, because the sun rises in the east. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, who's the first? God, right? The first shall say to God, Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they're all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible in Isaiah chapter 41. Please help us to be encouraging and a blessing to others in this church, to edify, to build up, to strengthen, to help people grow, to encourage, to edify, not to tear down and destroy, not to hurt and wound and grieve God's Spirit with our evil speaking and clamoring and malice and bitterness. Help us to be loving and kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And please, God, just help us to live our life this week filled with God's Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, but filled with the Spirit, speaking the Word of God with boldness everywhere we go. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. These things, amen. All right, let's go ahead.